Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study, where together we study the scriptures line upon line. This evening, God willing, we're going to cover Zechariah chapter 12, all the way to chapter 14, verse 15. A couple of comments. Number one, this is pre-recorded. I'm actually traveling tomorrow, which will be when you're watching this Wednesday night, the evening of trumpets. And so I'll be on the road visiting brethren for trumpets. And I can't think of a better passage of scripture for trumpets. And in fact, to kick off the fall holy days, Zechariah 12, 13 and 14. The Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, it's all there. And it's just absolutely an amazing timing that just as we come to trumpets, we come to this passage in the scroll of Zechariah. I'm going to stop at verse 15. There's a balance, a few verses left in Zechariah 14, which are often quoted during the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm going to, God willing, address those verses on the Sabbath when I'll be giving the sermon, and I will basically conclude the scroll of Zechariah in the sermon. Let's open with a word of prayer. As I mentioned, this is pre-recorded, so I won't be checking to see how the video and sound are. I'm going to assume that since the recording, it's fine. But I will say that although live chat is not available, comments are. You can comment. And if you comment, we'll be on the broadcast so we can communicate with each other if you do comment. I'll open with a word of prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we are just so incredibly privileged. We thank you, God, for your Holy Scripture. Thank you for the Holy Spirit enabling us to understand your word. Thank you for your holy days, everything that they capture and envision. And we do pray, Father, that through this fall holy day season, you'll help us, Lord, to better understand your will, to better conform to the mind of our Lord and our Savior. And help us, Father, to better understand how we can be wholeheartedly committed to the assembling process that you have recruited us into. We thank you, Lord. We pray for your blessing upon all your people through this fall holiday season. And during this study now, we ask your blessing. We're asking this in the mighty name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. All right, let's get into tonight's study. I'll go ahead and share my screen. And we'll just jump straight in to Zechariah chapter 12. As we sort of round the corner on concluding this very, very special scroll of Zechariah. Now, this passage begins with the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, says the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. And this is coming from several passages, going all the way back to Genesis and Isaiah. So God is identifying himself as the creator of the universe, and therefore the rightful judge of the actions of mankind on earth. And we're getting into trumpets does signify judgment, and God is giving us his credentials here. He is the one that stretches forth the heavens, and he laid the foundation of the earth, and he forms the spirit of man within him. So our whole existence, our ability to communicate with him, God is the designer of all of this. This is the God who speaks, and there is a burden in this word for Israel. And that burden goes all the way back to Torah. But we're going to see now really the good news, the culmination of the good news coming through everything God has brought Israel through in accordance with his word. Verse 2, behold, So this is terrifying. This is, you know, sometimes we think, oh, feasts, trumpets, wonderful. It's all good news. Yeah, it's good news, but it's a painful good news. It's like birth pangs. The woman goes into labor. It's painful. But ultimately, something really good it comes out of that pain, and a baby is born. Well, that's what God describes this period as, birth pangs. Behold, I will make, God will do this. And on Keeping Watch, we talked about the pact for the future with the United Nations. And it was just really struck me when I read this. We will. I think that's some 47 or maybe it was 56 statements. We will, as if they're God. God is the one when he says, I will, nobody can stop him. He's the God of the universe. He's the one that stretches forth the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit which is in man. He's the one that's saying, I will. So let's put up the we will declarations of the United Nations. Let's put them up against Ezekiel and Zechariah and Isaiah compared to when God says, I will. And let's see which one we're going to bank on and put our trust in. God says this, I, God, will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. And I've said many times, and I'll repeat again tonight, that these peoples round about Jerusalem are Muslims. They have embraced the programming, the pathological hatred in this programming in the Quran and the Hadith against the Jews, and the United Nations supporting them to eject Judah from the land. And so they're coming now with military weaponry to eject Judah. And God is saying he's going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. This is a vessel. Don't think of it as a little teacup here. This is a large vessel that all the nations will drink from. And it's going to be a cup of trembling, of terror, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. So it's not just Jerusalem. It's the whole environs. They're going after the cities of Judah. They don't want, you know, from the river to the sea, they don't want a single Jew left on the land. So when they try to enact this plan, which, you know, to do this level of evil, you need righteous conviction. The most dangerous people are people who believe they're doing good when they're doing evil. People who know they're doing evil, yeah, they're terrible. But when you can convince millions, perhaps billions of people that the cause is righteous, they do it with a zeal that creates a level of insanity that is horrendous. So that's what's happening here. The people have been overtaken with a demonic spirit, and they are committed. Objective is to carrying out his plan. If the covenant people are eliminated, then God's handcuffed. He can't carry out his promises. So they develop this demonic pathological commitment to destroy the covenant people. And then God acts and says, when this happens, this is what he says. Now, we're familiar with this when we did the scroll of Isaiah, and it's in the archives. Isaiah 51, beginning in verse 22, thus says your Lord, the Lord, and your God that pleads the cause of his people. He says this, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling. So this cup of trembling was something Judah had to drink from because of their iniquity. And now through Isaiah, we learn that this same cup of trembling that Judah had to drink from, God says, I've taken this cup of trembling out of your hand. Even the dregs of the cup of my fury, you shall no more drink it again. So this is good news. We have peace for Jerusalem. Our proclamation, our declaration to Jerusalem is one of peace. Your warfare has ended, Isaiah 40. What's going to happen to this cup of trembling? but I will put it into the hand of them that afflict you. So you had the cup of trembling. I'm going to take it from your hand, and I'm going to put it in the hand of your enemies, which have said to your soul, bow down, submit, Allahu Akbar. All of those that have said to you, Allahu Akbar, and tried to present Allah as higher than Jehovah and told you to surrender, Islam. I'm going to take this cup of trembling and I'm going to ram it into their hands and ram it down their throat in my fury. That we bow down, that we may go over. We're going to have our way with you. And you have laid your body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. So you allowed yourself to be abused by these people. Now this transition of this cup of trembling from Judah to her enemies that have her surrounded, this is exactly what Moses prophesied. Let's go back to a very familiar verse, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 7. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 7, after he outlines the blessings and the curses through Deuteronomy 28 and 29, then he says, Israel repents and wholeheartedly comes back to God and responds to the true preaching of the gospel. He says in verse 7, and the Lord your God will put all these curses that you were subjected to. He's going to put all these curses upon your enemies and on them that hate you, which persecuted you. The word of God cannot be broken. God is faithful to his covenant. So all of these curses on these people, on Judah, these are covenant curses. God is faithful. But he's also faithful that they will not be eliminated, that they are the covenant people of God, and he will fulfill his covenant with them. And at the time that they finally repent and acknowledge him, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, when they finally get to that point, God takes all of these curses, as Moses prophesied, and puts it on the enemies. So it's not random. Back to Zechariah 12 and verse 3. And in that day, again, we're talking about trumpets, what trumpets symbolizes. In that day, will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people? So they're going to drink from this cup of terror. And then this is going to become a really, really heavy stone. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. You know, anybody who's lifted heavy, heavy weights, it's dangerous. People have died trying to lift more weight than they can handle, and something goes wrong and you know, they break their neck or their back or they get pinned down. And you got to be careful when you're lifting heavy weight. Here, God tells these people, Jerusalem is a very heavy weight, but instead of being pinned down with it, you will be cut in pieces. This is the fate of Islam. This is the fate of the adherents of Islam and all of their allies who hate the Jews and try to destroy the Jews. If you come after Jerusalem, if you come after Judah, you will be cut in pieces, so says the Lord God. Even though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it, and we could say here the United Nations, which is basically driven by Marxists and Islamists. Even though all the people of the earth agree that they're going to come together militarily to eject the Jews from the land, God says, this is ridiculous. Satan is not going to work. God's covenant will stand. Verse 4, in that day, again, we're picturing what trumpet symbolizes. Sometimes we get completely obsessed with what happens to us, that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and we'll be caught up together with him in the air. And that's the end of the story as far as trumpets is concerned for us. It's all about us. But clearly all the prophets are seeing a salvation that goes beyond the first fruits. And on Sabbath, when I give the sermon, I want to make it really clear, what is our role in this plan of salvation? We want to clearly acknowledge and not ignore all that the prophets have spoken. Christ said, oh, foolish and slow of hearts to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So we have to believe all that the prophets have spoken. But then it begs the question, once we have this bigger view of God's zeal and his plan and his passion, on the set. For now, let's just that in this day, trumpets, this day of salvation, this day of trumpets, this day of rescue. In that day, says the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and its rider with madness. So here you see people going into battle and they're riding these, they're warriors riding horses, and the horse will be stricken with astonishment and the rider is going to go insane, and their whole strategy is going to fall apart. And we can literally see riders and horses, but also there's symbolism and the figure of speech here to say that whatever the military weaponry is, both the weapon and the operator of the weapon will be brought to nothing, will be brought to confusion. And I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the people with blindness. So again, all of their weaponry will come to nothing. But for God to open his eyes on the house of Judah, remember the scripture says, God is the God who hides himself from Jacob. Now he's presenting himself. And the apple of his eye is Judah. This is the word of God. Now, this striking the rider with madness, this is a curse. And it's a curse on Judah and upon Israel. That is now, as Moses prophesied, all these curses will be upon your enemies and them that hate you. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 28, one of the curses, covenant curses, is, the Lord shall smite you with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. And so this curse that was upon Judah, when Judah comes to repentance, these curses are now lifted and they're put on Judah's enemies. The madness, the blindness, the astonishment. Back to Zechariah 12, verse 5. And the governors or the leaders of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. So after all of this discouragement, after all of this terrorism, after what looks like certain loss, despite valiant efforts, Jerusalem is not going down. The Jews are not going down. The Jews, even outside of Jerusalem, are encouraged. And they're realizing they have the upper hand, because God has appeared. And so the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, they're encouraged, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. They're seeing God acting. And they're realizing, even though they're up against these enemies, strength is coming from Jerusalem. Verse 6. But then God says, in that day, when they realize God is acting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In this day of trumpets, what trumpets pictures, in that day, will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood. So they're realizing Jerusalem is being saved, and God is saying, I'm going to empower you as well. It's not just Jerusalem, it's all of Judah. In that day, I'll make the governors of Judah like a hearth among the fire, a hearth of fire among the wood. It's going to burn up their enemies. No contest. And like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about. And again, all these people are people with this pathological hatred for them. They are going to be devoured on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem, listen to this, despite all of this hatred, terrorism, death, violence, ravaging, despite all of this, the God of the universe, the one that stretches forth the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, he that formed the spirit of man, in man says, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again. Despite all of this warfare, all of this destruction, all of this terror, the Creator, the God of the universe says, Jerusalem shall be inhabited again, not by Canaanites, not by Muslims, not by invaders, by the covenant people. That's what he means by inhabited again. They had it, they lost it through their disobedience. Through God's faithfulness to the covenant, they will be restored. You know, what's going on on the natural world, the incredible military force coming against them, notwithstanding with God, Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. It's like so bewildering, so unbelievable. God has to repeat it. No, really, really, truly, I will see to it that Judah will inherit Jerusalem again. The Lord also, so this is the salvation of Jerusalem, but he goes further to say, the Lord also, in addition to Jerusalem, shall save the tents of Judah first. So yes, Jerusalem will be saved, but God is saying, I'm not going to prioritize Jerusalem over the rest of Judah. In fact, I'm going to save the rest of Judah first, and then I'll save Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. Why is he going to do this? Well, I'm going to do this, he says, because that the glory of the house of David, that's the royal line of David in Jerusalem, that the glory of the Jerusalem against the rest of Judah. So it's just God, this is just human nature. We're first, we're best. We actually suffer from this. We have this first fruits syndrome, main character syndrome, where, hey, we're being saved first, therefore we're the best. In fact, we're not just the best, we're the only, we're exclusive. And so God says, you know what? The first will be last. The last will be first. I'm going to make sure that Jerusalem and the royal line, that they do not magnify themselves over the rest of Judah. So to ensure that, I'm going to glorify the rest of Judah first and save the rest of Judah first, then I'll save Jerusalem. So very, very interesting insight into the thinking of our Creator. And a warning, as Paul says, let's not get ahead of ourselves as Gentiles. As Gentiles grafted in, let's not be wise in our own conceits, because God will deal with that. Let's put ourselves in the picture where God wants us, and let's keep the main character the main character. And we are going to revolve around Christ and his will and what his zeal, what he says he's going to accomplish. We are assistants in that grand plan. Let's not make it about us. Verse 8, in that day, remember, we're still understanding, what does trumpet symbolize? It's a day of calamity, but it's a day of salvation. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's going to save all of Judah, and he's going to defend. Jerusalem needs defending. The whole world has agreed together to destroy these people, to remove them from the land, their own land that God gave them. So on this day of trumpets, what it pictures, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. No one else, they have no one else they can turn to. Everyone's turned their back on them, but God puts his eyes on them. And listen, he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. So the weakest, the lame, the one that's been suffered, maybe they're partially blind or deaf or amputated, the most feeble who have come through this period are going to be as strong, supernaturally strong, like David who slew Goliath. And the house of David, the royal line, shall be as God. Of course, Christ is of the house of David, and he'll be here on earth as the angel of the Lord before them. Jeremiah 30, and we could go to, like, I like to go to Isaiah because we've studied Isaiah. We haven't studied Jeremiah yet, but let's go to Jeremiah this time. Jeremiah 30 and verse 19. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving. Speaking of Judah, all the prophets saw this. This is the salvation of Judah. Out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry. These people that have been so cursed and so violated, out of them shall proceed thanksgiving. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the voice of them that make merry. What's happening here? There's joy with these people who have suffered so much. This great tribulation, the worst suffering ever. And now there's the voice of them that make merry. This again is like birth pangs. It's extremely painful. And then there's the birth. And God says, and I will. Again, let's put this up against the United Nations with their we will declarations as if they're God, competing with God. God says, I will multiply them and they shall not be few. When God does the multiplying, it really works. I will multiply them, they shall not be few. I will also glorify them and they shall not be small. What do we do with these scriptures? Do we just ignore them? We never preach this. It's just, hell, God is returning and we're Christians and we're not going to heaven, we're going to the kingdom, but we more or less have the same doctrine as these other Christians. Just we have synonyms, we trade heaven for kingdom. What do we do with this? This is trumpets. This is God's intention. Throughout the prophets, he tells us his will. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. This is not the church. These are people who have been cursed, who have suffered incredibly. And now God says, finally, I have what I want with these people. They are finally purified through this process. Their children also, oh, they have children. Their children also shall be as before. And their congregation shall be established before me. Their assembly shall be established before me. And I will punish all that oppress them. This is what God promises. And their nobles shall be of themselves. And their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. They're not going to have oppressors, foreign oppressors over them. They're going to bring up the leadership from within them. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. When we read these scriptures, brethren, this should bring joy to our hearts. This is God's will. This is his zeal. His zeal will accomplish this. This is his desire. And we've been recruited in to his desire. Mission accomplished. We should read this and rejoice. We shouldn't read this and be frustrated. Well, what about us? Where are we? We should like, wow, amazing. God's word is true, and now it's being fulfilled. This brings us great joy. We rejoice with Christ and with the Father because he's done it. The whole creation is in this joyful state over God pulling off his will, despite all opposition. And we have this joy of what this day pictures. I'll cause the Jews to come near, and they'll approach me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Amen. Hallelujah. Finally. And this is, again, we said, you know, between Zechariah 12 to 14, we're seeing. The meaning, we're seeing tabernacles, and I'll talk willing on the Sabbath. It's all here. It's all here. They're going to be one. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. Back to Zechariah 12 and verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, we're still at trumpets, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is chilling. This is chilling. And I remember when the whole Black Lives Matter movement was gaining traction with brethren, that I warned them. I said, be careful. You get caught up in this agenda, you're destined to side with the Palestinians. And therefore, you're destined to be an enemy of Judah. And therefore, you're destined, despite being in the church, you're destined to be an enemy of God. And so he says, I personally am going to seek out all those nations that were colluding and involved with harming my people. I'm going to destroy them all. So says the Creator. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah 54 and verse 13. And all your children, Judah, all your children shall be taught of the Lord. You know, when this time comes, Jeremiah says, you know, no more will one say to another, you should know the Lord. Brother, you should know the Lord. Because they'll all know me. And righteousness will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. That's the time we're heading into. every Jew will know God. Every Jew that's blessed to come through this, they'll be at one with him. And their children will be taught of the Lord. And great shall be the peace of your children. After all of this calamity that they've suffered, now Christ is on earth and he assures peace, not only to his people, but to their children and their children's children forever. There'll never, ever be this calamity, this suffering again. They've come through it. They've come through it. And now there's peace and there's abundance. He says, continuing Isaiah, in righteousness shall you be established. In the righteousness of covenant faithfulness, you'll be established. You shall be far from oppression, and you shall not fear. And from through the great tribulation, it's nothing but terror. It's nothing but oppression. It's nothing but fearfulness. But then God acts. And then there's peace. And there's no oppression. There's no more fear. There's no more terror. Only peace. He says, behold, continuing Isaiah, they shall surely gather together. This is this sanity, this spirit that's taking over the world. We're watching it right now. That the world is just changing. The minds of men are changing. Their attitudes are changing. There's this spirit just creeping all over the earth, changing men's minds and attitudes and perspectives. So they're being programmed for this. This is where it's all heading. Behold, they shall surely gather together. Despite their declarations, despite their rhetoric, there's this righteous veil that they put around it. God says, they'll surely gather together, but not by me. They're going to claim this is a godly venture. It has nothing to do with me. And by God's will, we don't get deceived and caught up in this. We were very clear-minded about the covenant. They'll gather together, but not by me. Whosoever, no exception, whosoever shall gather together against you shall fall for your sake. Which is another way of God saying, for my name's sake. My name is attached to you. We're in eternal covenant. So anybody that Satan is able to deceive, despite all the power they have, if they gather against you, they will fall. So says God. Back to Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Remember, he saves Judah. Now he's saving Jerusalem. I'm going to pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. So as the world has this spirit of insanity, Judah has this spirit of grace and supplication. Their heart is softened towards God. They're no longer alienated against God. They now have a spirit of supplication and knowing to depend on God instead of trying to be independent of God. It's going to pour all, this means it's going to be, and you know, Joel saw these days that God's Holy Spirit will be poured out upon Judah, upon the manservants and the maidservants, upon their sons and daughters. God, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me. Who is this me that they're looking upon? When God acts and he does this, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They finally acknowledge, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They finally understand. It's all clear now. There's no more blindness. There's no more deception. They acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And they will look upon me whom they have pierced. They now have this spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. This is their only Messiah. This is their only Savior. And they crucified him, and they rejoiced in his crucifixion, and they denied him, and they blasphemed against him, and now they acknowledge him. And it is so painful to come out of this deception and to be so clear-minded about the depth of his covenant love and the depth of his faithfulness and his commitment to their salvation, that when it becomes so clear to them now and they see the hatred that they've been surrounded by, there's just this deep repentance, which Moses prophesied. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And then this really now, we're coming into atonement and God covering over their sin so that the alienation is resolved and they can now be with their Creator and their Savior. Day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad Rimon in the valley of Megiddon. And this is referring to the death of Josiah, King Josiah, when Pharaoh Necho killed him in Megiddo. And there was just a great, great mourning. This righteous king was slaughtered. I think Babylon and Assyria were at war, and Josiah got involved and he was slain. And there was just a great, great mourning in the valley of Megiddo. And he's going to say that that's the mourning is going to be like that. A great national mourning. And this is the repentance that leads to the atonement. And the land shall mourn, the land being the promised land. The land shall mourn every family apart, which means individually. It's not a mourning where, you know, we might declare a national day of fasting, or we might have an assembly and we have a leader walking through the process so that we all come to our understanding, and maybe there's a deep, deep mourning as a result of the messaging. It's not like that. It's every family apart. They're not coming together to mourn together. It's very individual. It's like each individual family and each individual within the family, the veil has been lifted. Of their betrayal of the covenant and the grace that has been extended toward them. So through this whole process of saving the nation, there's a very individual aspect, a very personal, maybe personal is a better word. There's a very, very personal aspect to this. The land shall mourn every family by themselves. The family of the house of David. Who come to this understanding, it's the man and the wives just tag along. No, every individual is coming to this realization by themselves, directly with God. The house of David, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives as well. The family of the house of Nathan apart, by the individually, and their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart. The family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, and that's an important consideration, everybody is going to live through this great tribulation. Not everybody's going to live through it. The curses are the curses. Many will be slaughtered. But those families that live through this and receive the spirit of grace and supplications, all these families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. So, you know, husband and wife are one. It's not like, well, the husband understands and the husband is turning things around and the wife tags along. Not at all. Each individual is coming to this personal realization of grace and this personal relationship with their Savior. Zechariah chapter 13. In that day, this whole period, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now we're clearly coming into what the Day of Atonement pictures. when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and the whole nation would wait with bated breath to see, would their sins be forgiven? All of their sins, forgiven, forgotten, overlooked, and they could be deemed righteous. Well, here it is. There's a way that God is going to deal with the sin and the uncleanness of, we know this is the blood of Christ. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David, the royalty, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. They can't dwell with God if they are a sinful people. They have to be holy, they have to be clean, they have to be righteous, they have to be purified. And so God is going to make that possible. This should bring to mind Romans 11, what Paul made clear when he's warning the Gentiles, be careful, you're grafted in. He can easily break you off and bring back the natural branches. And this is a whole mystery. Ultimately, all Israel will be saved. He says in Romans 11 and verse 26, and so in this process of bringing the Gentiles in to provoke the Jews to jealousy and the whole process of God's plan, he says, and so in this way, all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is God's plan. Jacob will not be sinful, unclean, deceived forever. No, it's in the covenant. It's baked into the covenant that ungodliness will turn from Jacob. And that's Jesus Christ came to earth for that specific purpose. And somehow Gentiles, Greek philosophers have gotten a hold of this and have made it into something completely absurd and completely foreign to what's actually in the scripture. We need to search the scriptures, see if these things are so. Let God be true and every man a liar. Back to Zechariah 13, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall be no more, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. So clearly Jerusalem is polluted. But now we're seeing how much it's polluted, the level of idolatry, the level of uncleanness. There's unclean spirit in the land. And the prophets are false teachers. And they have caused the people to be deceived and to be alienated from God. Well, now when God acts in this day of atonement, ending the alienation, he's removing the cause of the alienation. The idolatry, the false teaching, the deception, and the unclean spirits, all of this is being taken out. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, so when Christ returns, these people who self-proclaimed prophets, and I've met some, and prophetesses, self-proclaimed, if they carry on with this, when Christ returns, it's not going to end well. It shall come to pass that when any shall continue to prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, you shall not live. Again, the repentance was the family apart and the wives apart. Everyone has come to this full understanding and realization and personal relationship with God individually. And so now their own child is fashioning themselves as a prophet. And when they see this, they're like, you can't do this. You cannot go up against the God of Israel. You shall not live according to the covenant, according to Torah. You can't do this and live, to pull people away from God. You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. What you're saying is just untrue. and his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. That is how, at one, the people of the covenant will be with their God. That even if their own child blasphemes, they will enact the law. This is true righteousness. They're going to look at the law and they're going to enact the law. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his vision. It is just like so off. It sounded believable at the time. You had a following. People were buying into this vision. Now Christ is here. And it becomes so apparent that this was complete deception. It shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. So prophets in old time, you know, you think of even John the Baptist or Elisha, or Elijah, they wore these rough garments. And so people recognize this is a prophet of God. And so these people are modeling themselves after this. They're deceiving. And so again, this is we can use this as symbolic language. Whatever they have to do to convey the status of prophet, that's what they're doing. And now they're ashamed. Instead of promoting their vision, he's going to say, but he shall say, I'm no prophet. So I'm not a prophet. I'm a farmer. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. It's like, I'm not a prophet. I mean, look, I'm a farmer. I'm a simple man. From childhood, I've been a farmer. Completely denying the elevated status that they were pursuing. I'm a prophet. I'm a prophetess. Now they're ashamed. And it's like, no, I'm just an employee. I'm a simple guy. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in your hands? Then he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. There's a little bit of controversy about this verse. There's one school of thought that this is directed to the prophets. And part of their proof of prophethood was wounding themselves. So when they deny their prophethood, then people are saying, well, why do you have these wounds? And they come up with an alibi to say, well, I was with my friends and that's how I was wounded. The other school of thought, because this is connected to verse 5, the other school of thought is like, no, this is connected to verse 7. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. So there's a school of thought that says, no, chapter 6 is actually about Christ. And they'll ask him, what are these wounds in your hands? And he'll answer, well, I was wounded in the house of my friends. And then we go into verse 7. Personally, I'm leaning towards this is with verse 5, that people who deny they're a prophet, they're going to be queried and interrogated, and they're trying to come up with a reason why they've wounded themselves to prove they're prophets. Now they're trying to give an excuse for it. And then we break from that, and we come to verse 7. I'm not dogmatic. Verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. My shepherd is the faithful shepherd. This is the Savior, the Messiah. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, my own brother, says the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. So this is part of the prophecy that the shepherd will be stricken and the sheep will be scattered. And I will turn my hand upon the little ones. So God will gather the remnant. We know this is about Christ because he himself quoted it when he was on earth. In Matthew 26 and verse 31, then says Jesus to them, all of you shall be offended because of me tonight. Why? Because it's written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. So clearly, Christ is saying, Zechariah 13 is about me. Zechariah 13, verse 7 is about me. And then in verse 56 of the same chapter in Matthew, all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. So, and then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So that event, and that eventuality was the fulfillment of Zechariah 13:7. Verse 8, and it shall come to pass that in all the land being the promised land, in all the land, says the Lord, Jehovah, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. So Satan's agenda is to completely remove the covenant people from the land, and he's going to look like he's being successful because two-thirds of them will be slaughtered. But one-third, no matter what Satan's cohort does, one-third will be left in the land. There will be a remnant. And I will bring the third part through the fire. So that part that survives will be purified through the fire. God says, I will bring that part through the fire. And I will refine them as silver is refined. So this is going to be intense heat. But there's a process to this. There's an objective. There's an end. I will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is refined. They shall call on my name. This is what atonement pictures. Now, who is this talking about? Is this the church? Is the church, does the church need to be refined like this? To go through this fire and to be completely tortured? To go through this treachery, this intense pain? Who is this talking about? Who is coming to be at one with God through this purification process, these physical people? Why don't we preach this? God says, I will try them. Another I will. I personally will try them, the remnant that's left. So two-thirds will be slaughtered and cut off. The third that's left, I'm going to deal with them to purify them. I'm going to take them through this furnace and try them the way gold is tried. They shall call on my name. And again, I keep repeating this, we'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake, Christ says. So there's something we understand about his name that's embedded in our gospel preaching, and we see the effect of it here. They'll call on my name, and I'll hear them. They're my people. I will say, it's my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. And we shall say, hallelujah, amen. Mission accomplished. The at-one-ment has been accomplished. God and his people. Behold, all the prophets agree. All the prophets agree with Moses. The framework of prophecy is laid down in the Torah, and then all the prophets build on it, the true prophets. Isaiah 48 and verse 10. Behold, I have refined you, God says to Judah. Look, I've refined you, but not with silver. I've chosen you in the furnace of affliction. And so atonement represents an affliction that yields fruit. And so now we have the reconciliation, we have the covering of their sin, and the end of their alienation. Back to Zechariah 13, verse 9. We read this, I'll just read it again. I'll bring the third part through fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I'll try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name. And I'll hear them, and I'll say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Jehovah is my God. Or even more specifically, Yeshua is my God. Zechariah 14 and verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. So this is, what does he say here? He says in Isaiah 48 and verse 10, I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. Let's take a peek into this furnace of affliction. Zechariah 14 and verse 1. Behold, the day of Jehovah comes. And your spoil, Judah, all the wealth you have, shall be divided right in your face, right in the midst of you. All of your wealth will be divided. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. And again, we see the seed of this verse being fulfilled right now. Right now, we see the sudden growth of Islam all over the world. We see the United Nations being reinvigorated. We see this Marxist agenda growing. We see the Catholic Church compromising and capitulating to Islam. We see all of this happening right now. We see America betraying their longstanding relationship with Judah. It's happening. I will gather all nations. They don't understand that, you know, they think they're having their way. Satan thinks he's having success. God is saying, I've planned this from the beginning. I'm going to gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's why they're coming, to do battle. And the city, that is Jerusalem, shall be taken. They're going to have success. And the houses rifled. Again, your wealth, right into your houses, everything is going to be taken from you. And the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So despite this success, God is saying there will always be a remnant in the land. No matter what Satan tries, no matter how successful they are, there will be a remnant in the land. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. So God, we saw that in Zechariah 12, God is going to act and save his people. He's going to fight those nations. In fact, in Isaiah 66 and verse 15, and there's so much in Isaiah, but let's just take this one verse. Behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. Who is this fury for when he returns? It's for the Gentiles who have gathered against Jerusalem. That's who he's coming to destroy. He's coming to save his people and to destroy their enemies. Verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. That's his destination, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. It's going to split in two, the mountain. And there shall be a very great valley in the middle of it. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. This is, God declared this. This is what's going to happen. The whole earth is going to be reconfigured. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. You shall flee, like as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. We see this in Amos 1 and verse 1, where it's just referred to as the earthquake. The way we might today just say 9/11. Well, which 9/11? Which September? There's many September 11ths. Of which one do you speak? We don't have to specify which year. We just say 9/11. And everybody knows that was 2001. And what happened? Well, here, everybody knew about this earthquake. And the people fled. Well, when God opens up this valley, they're going to flee into this valley. And the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with you. This is, again, going back to the picturing of trumpets, how God is going to save his people. And it shall come to that day, shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. So there's signs in the heavens, things that man cannot control. And when we see these things, we know that God is in control. And this is prophesied. We see it in Revelation. We see it here in Isaiah 30 and verse 26. He says, moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. And the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day that the Lord binds up the breach of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. So something supernatural happens in the heavens in the day that God heals the stroke of their wound, ends the alienation, and his people are now at one with him. verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. And so beginning here, we see this in Revelation 22, but we see living waters streaming out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. He's coming specifically to save his people, Judah and Israel. He's coming specifically to vanquish the Gentiles, the enemies of Judah and Israel. And now it's over. The fight is over. And the Lord, Yeshua, is the king over the entire earth. In that day, there shall be one Lord and his name one. Everyone now understands. From atheist to agnostic to Hindu to Muslim to Buddhist to tree worshiper to Satanist, the whole earth. There's no such thing as atheism anymore. The whole earth understands. He's on earth, over earth. He's in Jerusalem, and his law prevails, and his name is one. And all the land, the promised land, shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place. This is the belly button of the earth. This is the spiritual connection to God in this place. And it's going to be exalted. From Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine press. It's just all laid out ahead of time. And men shall dwell in it. It says men. Jews shall dwell in it. This is amazing. The agenda of mankind, collectively under the influence of the devil, is to remove every last Jew from Jerusalem. And God just declares, Jews will dwell in Jerusalem. I gave it to them. And there shall be no more utter destruction. This chaos that we've seen it, we've seen October 7th recently, there's more coming. All of this chaos and destruction and calamity will be no more. But Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. The Jews will dwell in Jerusalem safely. And they're going to administer the priesthood on a very physical level in Jerusalem. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will strike all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. We got to be on the right side of God's plan here. And I would say even, you know, there's going to be this intense battle against Jerusalem. But I'm going to just put forward this notion that replacement theology is a form of warfare. It's a form of demoralizing God's people. So all those involved in replacement theology are on the wrong side of God's will. And that's a very dangerous place to be. Expunge replacement theology from our minds and get on the same page with God's zeal, what God is accomplishing. We want to be friends of God, not enemies of God. This shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. And their eyes shall consume away in their holes, in their sockets, and their tongue that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. So there's great chaos, but God has sent it. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor. It's like because of this plague, they're blaming each other. They think that their neighbor is the cause of this. It's almost like when COVID struck and the people were just ginning up anxiety and destroyed family relationships. Husbands wouldn't even kiss wives. Mothers wouldn't kiss their sons. Everybody was afraid of each other. It's like that kind of madness at a very intense level has suddenly struck these people, where they came against Jerusalem and now they turn against each other. It shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. This is similar, in fact, to what happened in Judges, chapter 7, verse 22. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth Shitta in Zerarath, and to the border of Abel Meholah unto Taboth. So there was just a sudden confusion, and they're turning against each other and killing each other. This is what's going to happen. They're going to be cursed with this plague, and then suddenly they start fighting each other, even though they came to fight against Jerusalem. Verse 14, and Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem. We saw that in Zechariah 12. And the wealth of the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. There's going to be this incredible transfer of wealth from these Gentile nations to God's people. It's not unlike when God saved his people from Egypt and they came into the promised land. They weren't paupers when they came into the promised land. They came into the promised land with great wealth because there was this great transfer of wealth from Egypt to Israel. Well, there's going to be this great transfer of wealth from the Gentiles to Israel. What do we do with these scriptures? Do we preach them? Do we understand them? Do we believe them? Do we support them? Or are we committed to replacement theology where we just ignore all of this? And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the donkey, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. Let me stop there. We have just a few more verses in Zechariah, and Zechariah 14 to finish Zechariah 14, which I will cover, God willing, on the Sabbath. So we will conclude this scroll of Zechariah on the Sabbath, as I've mentioned, the fall holy days from Zechariah 13, 14, with the balance of Zechariah, God willing, on the Sabbath. It's so enjoyable to be on this journey of studying the scriptures, the books, line upon line. We're almost concluding Zechariah, the scroll of Zechariah, perfect timing as we come into the fall holy days and go off to Atonement, then we go off to Tabernacles. No Diah will be preached during Tabernacles, and hopefully we have a more holistic understanding of the book. Hopefully you'll join, God willing, on the Sabbath. I'll just put our card up here just to remind you and anybody who's new that we do have a weekly Sabbath services every Saturday at 1:30 p.m. Eastern Time right here on Rumble. God bless you all. Jesus Christ is Lord. God willing, we'll see you on Sabbath.